You know, we've covered a lot of ground over the last several weeks as we've been fleshing out and applying this doxology that's found in Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've done a lot. We spent 4 weeks, talking about what this verse means for our individual lives, what it means for our marriages, what it means for our families. And now this morning, I want us to think about what it means for us as a church to live and to work together, to be the people of God together in such a way as to bring the greatest glory possible to God. And really, this is, more than any of the other sermons, probably the most important one. And the reason that I say that is because it's for the sake of the glory of God that we even exist. That's why we're here. It's so that God would receive glory through us. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, speaking for God, wrote of the purpose of God's gathering and his redemption of his covenant people from the ends of the earth. And he wrote this. Speaking for God, he said, I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We exist. We have been formed by and we have been created for the glory of God. Now I can say that, but the question is, do you really believe it? And I would say to you that in our culture that has in many ways belittled the true church and made misinformed statements about the true church, even churches that don't even ascribe to the gospel, so-called churches that make foolish statements about what it means to be a Christian or a follower of Christ. People that have no idea, men who stand in pulpits and have really no idea about why the church exists except so that they might have a job. I would say to you that in a lot of ways, the church as a whole has become ignorant of who and what and why we are. And so before we even get into this text, I want to have fresh in our minds, and I want to bring to your remembrance who we are as the people of God, okay? Who we are as the people of God, as the true church. I want to remind you of our identity, of our calling, of our high standing. I want to speak to you of the scriptural terms that are used to describe us in the Word of God. And I want you to think about them. I want you to really think about them, because truthfully, we can go months sometimes and not even really think about what Scripture says about who we are together as the people of God. And it's to our own detriment. Beloved, here's what the Word of God says about you. Here's what it says about us together. The Bible says that we are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're a people who are loved by Jesus Christ with a special love. Man, we've been chosen to be the object of His salvation and of His sanctifying and strengthening and life-giving love. We're the household of God. We're the family of the Lord, a part of God's family, recipients of His favor. No longer in the family of Adam. We're in the family of God. More than that, we're disciples of the one true God, who is the Lord and King and sovereign over all. We've been united to Him. And united together by the blood of Christ that has saved us, and the Spirit of God who dwells in each one of us, and the Spirit of God who dwells with us when we meet together. As the church, We are in this earth the pillar and the buttress of truth, Paul says to Timothy. We are called to declare, we are called to obey, and we are called to hold fast to the truth of God in Christ and the truth of God's word in a world of lies and falsehoods. We have the truth. God's word describes us as a people who've been born from above by the grace of God, born again by the grace of God, marvelously saved from our sins by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, washed thoroughly clean before God by Jesus' shed blood. We're a people with a living hope, an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that will never fade away. We are a strangely glorious people. We're people who love a Savior we've never seen, keeping His statutes, loving Him with heart and soul and might, loving Him and serving Him exclusively, putting away the idols that we once served, humbly worshiping Him as God and King, gladly submitting to His Lordship, and joyfully proclaiming before the world, "Hallelujah, for our Lord, the God Almighty, reigns." That's who we are. Beloved, being the church and being the people of God and being the people of God together, listen to me, that is no small thing. It's not. It's the greatest thing. It's the greatest calling. It's the whole sum of our lives. It's the central reality of our lives if we belong to Jesus, from which everything else must spring. We got to see ourselves as God sees us. We got to see ourselves as the gospel defines us, as the word of God describes us. We're not just some collection. We're not just some affiliation of people who are fans of Jesus, like those people who dress up all goofy that are fans of Star Wars. It's not what we are. If you're one of those people, no offense, but I hope you're, at least younger than 12. Dressing like that. I mean, you can be a fan. I'm just saying dressing. Like, and when you see a grown-up, never mind. We're not just a loose affiliation of people that are fans of Jesus. We're not a community of do-gooders. Do-gooders. We're not that. Or a book club that likes to talk about the Bible. That's not what we are. There's something glorious about who we are as God's people, beloved. We're a people of divine destiny. We are a people of divine destiny. Do you believe that? I don't think you believe it. I don't think you believe it. Do you believe that we are a people of divine destiny? We are. We are a people of divine destiny and of great responsibility in this world. And so, listen to me. Here's what I'm saying to you. We've got to put away once and for all every small vision of who we are and embrace the truth according to Scripture. Maybe you've never even thought about it or thought of yourself in these terms, but doggone it, we need to. This is heady stuff. These are strong words. They're words that are absolutely true. This is who we are. We've been called out from the world to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And if those things are true of us, then how do we do it? How should we look as a church? How do we bring glory to God as a church? I would think that that's a very important thing for us to know. And so, in the text that I want us to look at this morning, we're going to see from Paul's hand the description of the model church. For all of Paul's love for the Philippians, and he loved them dearly, right? It's the church in Thessalonica that Paul holds forth as the example church, as the model church. It's the church in Thessalonica. And if the church in Thessalonica is the model church, then we can safely say that it's a church that brought glory to God. And so if we study, as we study the description of this church, we can see a blueprint for our own. We can see the ideal that we, as the people of God together here, West Salem Baptist Church, that we need to pursue, right? So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God together this morning, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in to this text, okay? Let's look at it. Word of God says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, the truth is we live in a world that conspires daily to steal from our minds and steal from our thoughts who you are and who Christ is and who we are as your people. And we desperately need you, Father God, to speak to our souls. We need you to awaken our hearts and our minds. We need you, Father God, to come and to teach us from your word the very truth. The very truth about God and about Christ and about the church. And Father, I recognize that in myself as a man, I am wholly inadequate for this task. Wholly inadequate. This is a spiritual thing, this teaching and preaching of the Word of God and this reception of the Word of God. And it's not accomplished by the skill or the strength of man. So Father, I'm asking you to please empty me of me, empty me of myself, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and let me be useful to you today. Let me be an instrument in your hands. Please, Father, speak through me. Please use me as a mouthpiece to proclaim your truth in the power of the Spirit of God and with full conviction to this congregation that's assembled here according to your will, and that they would receive this word in the power of the Holy Spirit and with much conviction, so that you would accomplish the very purpose that you intend for this scripture. We are wholly dependent upon you for this, Lord. We are. If you don't come and meet with us, if you don't come and speak through me, Father God, if you don't come and awaken our hearts, then we are wasting our time. So come, please, and make this moment matter for all of our moments. Make this moment matter for eternity. Come and meet with us. And open our hearts to receiving your truth. I love you and I praise you. I thank you for saving me. I thank you for redeeming me. I thank you for your work of grace in the lives of this congregation, of those who know you. And I pray, Father, for those who don't, that the drawing of your Spirit today would be irresistible. I love you and I bless you in Christ's name. Amen. little background on this church that we're looking at this morning. The Thessalonian church, you remember, was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey. Acts 17 tells us about it. But I'll just condense the story for you this morning so we can get into this text. Paul and his missionary band, they'd been preaching in Philippi. And they got run out of there. And after they got run out of Philippi, they went down they traveled about 100 miles up, actually, the Ignatian Way, which was the Roman road from the Adriatic Sea to the Middle East. And they came to the city of Thessalonica, okay? And Paul went in there, and you remember that Paul's strategy when he would go to new cities generally was to find the synagogue there. And so he found the synagogue that was there, and he went there, and he began to teach from the Word of God. And for 3 weeks, he preached and taught that the Messiah must die and rise from the dead again. And then he proclaimed to everyone there that Jesus was the Messiah of God. And there were two distinct responses that emerged in Thessalonica. Those whose hearts were prepared by the Holy Spirit came to faith. They embraced the truth and they were saved. But those who rejected the gospel, whose hearts were hardened to the truth, they became an angry mob. And they rose up against Paul and against his companions, and they sought to rid the city of those who, quote, turned the world upside down, unquote. So Paul, you remember, had to flee under the cover of night in order to avoid, you know, getting beaten or thrown in jail or killed. But not before God used him to plant a church upon which God placed his favor. And which through God's power became an example to everybody of real and true devotion to God. A church that brought the Lord glory. And what we see in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, this first letter that Paul wrote to them after leaving Thessalonica, is a description of 9 distinct characteristics of this model church that I want for us to see and that I pray it'll be our hearts to emulate this morning. Okay? So what I want to do is look at this text, and I want to draw out from here 9 distinct characteristics of a church, of the model church, of the church that brings glory to God. Okay? And the first thing that I want us to see about this church is that this was a church that was composed of a truly saved group of people. Of a truly saved group of people. Okay? Look at verse 1 again and notice what it says. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, if you're not careful, you can read that introduction and you will miss one of the most important words in that verse. And the word is the preposition in. That's not an inconsequential preposition, beloved. That preposition means something. It represents the difference between being saved and lost. It represents the difference between heaven and hell. Paul refers to the church in Thessalonica as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in contrast to being in Adam, our fallen forefather, or being in and of the lost world. This was a people whom Paul describes as being in Christ. Well, how did they come to get there? How did they happen to come to the point of being in Christ? Well, this is how. They were a people who'd received the gospel, who'd received it wholeheartedly and joyfully, who didn't quibble or question or rebel against even the finer details of the gospel, but who gladly received it all. They didn't stumble at the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed he was the only begotten Son of the living God, the one whom God the Father had put forward as the perfect sacrifice for their sins. They believed with all their hearts that on the cross, Jesus endured the suffering and the penalty of God's wrath against sin in order to purchase them from death into life and to make them the children of God. This is a group of people that heard the truth of the gospel, of Christ's substitutionary suffering, the redemption of God, that Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And having believed the gospel, they became united with God the Father through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their lives were now hidden with God in Christ. Why am I saying that, bringing all this up? Here's the picture. Here's what we need to understand. Here's what comes out as you read through this text. This was not a dead church. This wasn't a church that was just a church and name only. This wasn't a dead church full of religious dead people who didn't know Christ. This wasn't a church that was a church in name only. This was a church where the life of God flowed through them as they were united with God by faith in Jesus. In other words, there were few tares among the wheat in Thessalonica. They were the real deal. They were the real deal. And the reason I say that is this. Being identified with Christ in Thessalonica was not something you did casually. Being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ was not something that you did in order to be thought of as a nice person or to have, you know, a nice atmosphere in which to raise your kids. Being identified with Christ in Thessalonica cost you deeply. If you read about the Thessalonian church, you know that it cost them friends and social standing. Sometimes it cost them jobs. Sometimes it cost them families. It cost them a number of things. But here was the upside to that. There were few, if any, casual attenders. There were few cultural or nominal Christians. It was costly to trust Christ and to be identified as a Christian and as a member of a faithful church. And listen to me, it always is that way. Always. If you're following a Jesus who doesn't cost you much, you're not following the Christ of the Bible. You hear me? That's the truth. Jesus said it very clearly. He said in Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you read the rest of this letter, you can see that it was that kind of devotion that characterized this church. They heard the gospel. They recognized their sin. They responded with saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that converted congregation who treasured Christ above all things, God worked powerfully. In fact, God's work was evidenced, number two, in their transformed lives. They were saved and it showed. They were saved and it showed. Paul continues, he says in verses 2 and 3, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, you guys are in God the Father and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you are, I'm giving thanks. I celebrate the transformed lives you have as a result. Listen, if you have a Christ that doesn't transform your life, guess what you don't have? The true Christ. Right? Right? Paul gave glory to God. He thanked God for three characteristics of their changed lives as the people of God. In particular, look what he says. He gave thanks. He thanked God for their work of faith. Paul praised and thanked God for the work of faith in their lives. The work of faith. Living, saving faith, beloved, produces a life that desires to serve the glory of God, a life that is changed, a life that desires holiness, a life that desires faithfulness, a life that desires obedience to His commandments. It shows itself in a life that's not arranged around me anymore, but one that's lived for God's glory. Listen to me. It's not the unusual or strange Christian who desires holiness or faithfulness or obedience to God. It's not the goody two-shoes Christian. It's not the you know, more advanced Christian who desires holiness and faithfulness and obedience to God. That's what true Christians desire. James made it clear. He said, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Salvation manifests itself in spirit-driven, Christ-exalting works. Like what? Like deeds of love and kindness. Like caring for and nurturing and ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to your neighbor. And loving them as yourself. It manifests itself in deeds of mercy. It manifests itself in the exercise of your spiritual gifts for the edification of the rest of the body of Christ, for the sake of the salvation of those who don't know Him, and for the glory of God. The gifts that God has given to you, you don't hoard for yourself, you use for Him. It shows in the teaching and the nurturing, the training, the building up, the serving of the people of God, the helping of others to grow in their walk with Christ, not for any reason, but for the praise of God and out of love for His church. Work of faith. Evidence of life in you. Think about it. Man, if you walked into a room, right, and there's somebody sitting there, you know, two people. There's one person sitting there and then another person who's unconscious on the floor, not breathing. What are you going to discern about the person that is on the floor and is not breathing? Despite the fact that the person who's sitting there awake is saying to you, oh, they're alive. I know they're alive. I know they're alive. I'm absolutely sure they're alive. With all my heart, I know they're alive. There they are. They're not breathing. They're laying there. There's no evidence of life. What would you conclude about that body? It is dead. Listen to me. Listen to me when I say this to you. If your life is absent, evidences of faith. If your life is absent, very real works of faith. I don't care how much you protest you're alive, you're dead. I don't care how many preachers you can line up that will tell you that it's natural for you to continue in complete rebellion against Jesus even after you've been, quote, saved and baptized. I'm telling you, you're dead. That's what the Word of God says. You see that? Are you with me in this? It doesn't matter what all you once did. Well, I got baptized once. I used to go to Sunday school. I was a big member of the whatever. But there is no evidence, no works of faith in your life. Everybody always goes to, well, I'm backslidden. You know? But a lot of people who claim to be backslidden never slid forward in the first place. I'm telling you, man, it's a serious business. He says, Paul praises God here for their labor of love. I want you to see some here because this is really important. This word for labor is one that means toil and exertion. And I mean like toiling to the point of absolute fatigue. I know some of y'all are big workout fanatics, right? It's driving me nuts right now because I can't lift because of my hand till it gets better. It's making me crazy. It's hard to live with me. It's hard anyway, but it's harder, right? We will think nothing of absolutely working ourselves to complete exhaustion in a weight room or on a treadmill or running or whatever. But we give very little thought to exhaustion for the sake of love. The idea of this labor of love, it means to labor for the sake of Christ, not motivated by personal gain, but motivated by your affection and your love for Jesus who loved you first. Biblical love is willing to sacrifice for others. It's labor until it hurts. It's the love of blood, sweat, and tears. It's the love of saying, Lord, I am yours to use in whatever capacity that you want to use me. I want to be used by you for your glory, and I'll gladly do whatever you ask me to do all the way up until the point that I am completely and totally and all the way spent. And that's what happened in that church. They labored out of love for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory. We'll talk a little bit more about how that looked later, but the point is that they didn't have to take a break from the body. I just need a break from the church. You ever hear anybody say that? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have. I've actually talked to people who have said, look, no big deal. I just need a break from the church. Let me tell you what happens. People who take a break from the church generally don't ever come back. It's like the never ending coffee break. It never comes to an end. Generally, not always. Praise God. If you're one of the goofs that said, hey, I'm going to take a break from the church and then God beat you over the head and got you back in the church. Thank him for it. And they were willing to be exhausted for Christ. And then he said this, that they had a steadfastness of hope in Christ. That's just another way of saying they weren't fickle. Their focus was set. They had spiritual stick-to-itiveness. It's a word, kinda. They lived and labored in the light of eternity. And so they were willing to undergo any kind of opposition, any obstacles. They were willing to endure anything for the sake of Christ for whom they lived. They lived with this kind of mentality. This was the mentality of the Thessalonian church as a whole. If I can have the approval of just one person in the world, then let it be the approval of Jesus Christ. In the end, what I'm living for is this, that I can hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And whatever the cost and whatever that requires, I am all in. Because I'm not living for now. I'm living with the steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ and seeing him face to face. That was the mentality of the Thessalonians. Because it was, they were, number three, they were certain of their election. That's one of those dirty words in church, election. Not in this church, but, you know, in some churches. Paul says in verse 4, he said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. In light of all these things that I've seen in you, I know that God's chosen you. And he says that more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says in the second letter, he says, But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul looked at this church, and by extension, the Thessalonians understood God's sovereign and eternal choice of them to be his church and to be the recipients of his grace and to live to the praise of his glory. Look, they understood they were God's people. They weren't haughty about it. They weren't proud about it. They weren't, you know, those people. I don't know if you've ever seen that shirt. They used to sell it back when they would sell a bunch of Jesus junk at like Lifeway and all that. They had this shirt that like, I'm a Bible believing, Jesus fearing, whatever, butt kicking, Satan hating, all that shirt. They didn't run around wearing those shirts. Okay? That wasn't them. But they were understood. They were God's people. They knew they were chosen by God. They knew they were saved for his glory and for his purpose. And not because of anything they did, just simply because God set his love upon them and chose to save them. They knew it. And Paul wasn't afraid to say it. Now, why do we talk about election if it makes people upset? Why do we talk about it? I'll tell you why. But I'll tell you why we talk about God's grace in the midst of our sin to call us to himself and to give us faith in him, faith and salvation that we would have in no other way. Let me tell you why. You want to know why? Number one, because it's in the Word of God everywhere. That's number one. Now, I guess we could kind of skip passages to talk about that, but I'm not Thomas Jefferson, and I'm not cutting stuff out of the Bible. But second, when we understand that salvation is a gift from God, not anything that we can accomplish, and that it is God in his divine sovereign glory that reached out and chose us and plucked us out of the world and brought us to himself, let me tell you what, it will have a deep effect on your soul. It will. First of all, that truth of God's sovereign grace and salvation caused them, and it will cause us to worship God, and it will do away with pride. Look, knowing that you're chosen of God, that he set his saving love on you, is the real root of worship. It's the realization, I've got nothing in me to commend and everything in Christ to celebrate. Second, look, it will encourage and grow your love for God. If you think that you contributed to your salvation anything other than your sin, if you think that, you know, it was somehow your goodness or God looked down the corridor of time and saw what a good person you were going to be, please, don't insult God like that. If you think that, listen, then your love for God will be diminished by just that amount. But if you have a true understanding from the Word of God that you were born lost, you were born depraved, you had no power to choose spiritual good whatsoever, and that if it had not been for God setting his love on you and regenerating you and changing you and opening your blinded eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would be lost. When you really realize that? If you think you did something, then your love for God will be diminished by just the amount that you think you did. But if it's all of him, if it's truth, there's no way to fully and clearly understand the greatness of God's grace to you to save you, then your love for God will be boundless. It will. Third, it makes you realize, when you realize, man, God chose me. Pick me out. It'll make you realize you're part of something bigger than yourself. It'll give you a sense of destiny. It'll give you the right sense of your worth. Think about it. Think about if, okay, it's going to be, my wife and I are going to celebrate our 25th anniversary this year, right? This summer. And we're going to go away without our kids and enjoy 25 years, right? Well, we're not going to be gone for 25 years. We're going to enjoy you know what I mean, right? Now imagine if we're there first night and I look at my wife and I say, baby, I am so grateful. So grateful that, you know, that there's nothing particularly special about you at all. I'm grateful that there's nothing in you at all that, you know, whatever. Could have done worse, could have done better. Let's get something to eat. Can you imagine that? That's not going to be a happy vacation. Right? But if I look at her with sincerity and say, out of all the women in the world, I would choose you every single time. Every single time. I would choose you. Because I love you. That's something we're celebrating, isn't it? But when you get the realization that out of all the sinners in the earth, God chose you. Again, not because of anything in you. Not perfect analogy there, right? I mean, there's reasons I loved my wife. That God chose you, it gives you a realization that I'm part of something bigger. My life really means something. There is a sense of destiny. There is a sense that God has chosen me for His glory. And I've got a role in advancing His kingdom for such a time and place as we're in right now. Gave the Thessalonians a sense of chosenness for God's glory. And when a church grasps that, when you really get, man, we matter to God. We really matter to God. When we believe that, that's when God can use a church for glorious and God-sized things. No truth so inspires confidence in God to build the church in His way than this truth. And they understood it. They believed it. They were true believers with transformed lives because they'd received with gladness, number four, bold and faithful preaching. They received the bold and the faithful preaching of Paul and then those who preached after Paul left. Paul says in verse 5, because he says, this is how we know that, you know, your election. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is a church, beloved, that was fashioned by the word of God, not human wisdom, not slick psychology, not a business plan or a marketing model. This is a church that was formed by the word of truth, amen? By the word of God. Look, one of the hallmarks of a church that brings glory to God is the centrality of the preaching of the word of God. Initially, yes, in the presentation of the gospel, but also in the preaching of the entire counsel of the word of God. Not the kind of stuff where men make up what they want to say and five Bible passages they cherry pick to support what they want to tell you. But the real preaching of the Word of God, the unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. In fact, listen, man, look, Paul says our gospel. See how personally he takes this? How personally he holds the gospel? Our gospel. Not that he made it up. The man, he owned it. Our gospel came to you not only in words, It has to come in words. We know that, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But he says it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Again, he's making the point that his preaching didn't come in slick marketing or creative words or smooth rhetoric. There's people that can speak very, very smoothly. People that can, you know, make speeches and make all kind of promises that they never keep. Right? Some of them get televised once a year. Paul wrote, look, to the Corinthians, he said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's that kind of preaching that builds churches that please God and bring him glory and are Christ magnifying. Preaching that rests upon the power of God's word to do the work. Preaching that relies upon the word of God to save people. Preaching that relies upon the word of God to transform lives. Preaching that believes that it's only by the word of God that anybody is saved. Preaching that's not used to manipulate emotional responses to nothing, but preaching that is rooted in the word, the truth of God. It's not about the preacher. It's about faithfulness to the message and the work of the Spirit of God in two ways. First, to cause the preacher to preach with conviction. This is really cool. The way that this is described here, this with conviction, can be viewed either in light of the preacher or light of the congregation. I would say to you, it's both. Spirit of God worked and Paul to cause him to preach with conviction, to preach God's truth, confident of the truth of the gospel, strongly confident of the reality of Jesus Christ, strongly confident of the saving message, strongly confident that the word would not return void, but in the words of Isaiah 55:11, that it would be fulfilled. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Amen. But the second thing is this. He's speaking of the conviction in the hearts of the hearers that what they were hearing was indeed the word of God, and the thought that accompanied that conviction that said, when God speaks, I've got to listen for me. I have to obey when God speaks. I can't just shrug it off. I can't pick out the parts that I like. I need to hear the truth, and I need to be changed by Jesus Christ. A church that brings glory to God always desires to be changed, to first hear the word of God and receive the word of God with conviction and be changed by the word of God more into the image of Jesus Christ. They heard bold and faithful preaching and they received it with gladness and with conviction, and it led to number 5, Christ-like character in them. Look at what he says in the verse 5, beginning of verse 6. Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? He's talking about how they modeled faithfulness to Christ. And he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, the Thessalonian church looked up to Paul. And they patterned their lives after him. And they did it because Paul patterned his life after Christ. And so, ultimately, they patterned their lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what that means. This was a church whose lives were distinctly Christian. Not spiritual, Christian. Christian. The fruit of the Spirit, in other words, is evident in their lives. You know what I mean. Look, in some churches, the truth is, the works of the flesh are more obvious than the fruit of the Spirit. You ever been in one of those kind of churches? Look, it says Scripture says over Galatians 5, starting verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. They had Christ-like lives. They walked and lived and acted like Jesus. Seven or six? They were a church with an unwavering commitment. An unwavering commitment. And add this to it. Not only did they have an unwavering commitment, but they also had true joy. I don't know why I didn't put true joy on there, but that should be on there. Paul says to this church, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Man, those two things don't even sound like they should be in the same sentence, do they? Affliction and joy? What are we, a bunch of masochists in the church? No, we're not. They received the word of much affliction. It's a word that means, a phrase that means severe pressure. It's the picture of like taking a bunch of grapes and squeezing them until the juice runs out between your fingers. That's the idea. Okay? Remember, these Thessalonians, they were faced, again, I told you, with incredible persecution and opposition. They lost family, they lost friends, they lost jobs. They lost all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel. But here's what Paul's saying. In the midst of all of this, you had a transcendent joy in Christ. Joy radiated from these people. They did. It radiated from them. They, you know, in the face of opposition and pressure and persecution, these people were characterized by joy. Their allegiance to and their love for Christ were so powerful that they were willing to endure whatever came for the sake of the glory of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they did it joyfully as the Holy Spirit led them and as the Holy Spirit built them up in their faith. They were not dour, downcast, professing believers. You ever known people like that? Have you ever known people like that? When I was young, and you all know the story about how I got to church, or if you don't, you can read it on forgetforlife.com. But when I was going to church as a young man, I cannot forget. There, everybody, and I'm just saying, and again, this I'm not shooting at like everybody over 50 or 60. I'm not. I'm close to 50 now. It seemed like if you were happy, if you had a smile on your face in the church that I grew up in, and you were over the age of 50 or 60, you were the exception to the rule. I mean it. I mean, there's nothing that turns people off to Christ more than hypocrisy or dour Christians. I mean, look, if you're trying to share with me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I look at you and what the gospel of Jesus Christ has produced in you is a really sour countenance and a really sort of sour demeanor, you're not encouraging me much to want to believe. You know what I'm saying? They were not like that. They weren't, there is a time and there is a place. Really, there is. For speaking sternly and strongly, for instance, about the ills of our government or the ills of our culture and the ills of our society, right? But if we only talk about those things and all mad about it, and there's never any joyful hope in Jesus, we need to check ourselves. You hear me? We need to check ourselves. These guys were filled with joy despite the persecution and despite the affliction that they were in. And you know why? Because they believed the truth of the words of Jesus that had been communicated to them by the apostles. When Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will. But take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. Amen. Right? They had unwavering commitment. They were filled with true joy. And for that reason, number seven, they were earnestly and effectively evangelistic. Earnestly and effectively evangelistic. Look at this. Paul says, they received the word in the midst of affliction, but with great joy. In such a way, he says, verses 7 and 8, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul's saying, no matter where I go, you guys are the model. You're the example. You're the model church to the Bereans, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, and to the Athenians about how you make your faith publicly known. You are examples of what it is to sound forth with the word of God. Your lives are great testimonies to the truth and the power of the gospel. You show others what they're to be like in Christ. Their lives are so distinctly Christian, beloved, that their lives bore powerful testimony to the truth about God. But it wasn't just something people saw. It was something they heard from them. In addition to the exemplary lives that they were living, they were also bold and enthusiastic evangelists. They spoke to people about Jesus Christ with their own lips. They talked to people unashamed of the gospel, confident that they had the words of life. They were clear and distinct and accurate in their sharing of the gospel message. In fact, this phrase sounded forth comes from a Greek word that means to resound, to ring out, to echo forth. It's a word that was used to describe a trumpet blast or a rolling of thunder. They were loud about the gospel. Loud about it. I grew up back in the day when churches would ring their church bells loudly on Sunday mornings. Y'all remember that? You would wake. Before I went to church, I would be mad. It was my one day to sleep in. One day. Before I was, a believer. I would get mad. Because of seriously, it seemed like 4 a.m. I know it was more like 8. The bells would start ringing in my hometown. And it wasn't just one church that was, particularly devout. It was all of them. And it used to drive me nuts. I remember that the church bells would ring every day of the week at noon. Every day of the week at noon. You know why that was? It wasn't just to alert you, hey, it's noon. It was an inescapable reminder of the reality of God. Of the inescapable reality of God. They'd ring on Sunday mornings to call people to the Lord, to church, and they would ring at noon every day to remind people that just because it's not Sunday, God still is. These guys, this church, they sounded forth with the word of God. That's the way they live. It's the way we need to live as a church. Can I tell you what? What identified them as an evangelistic church was not an organized evangelistic campaign. It wasn't. There's a place for those things. There is a place for an organized evangelistic campaign. Instead, it was through their personal lives and the testimonies of these transformed individuals that neighbors who did not know Christ came in contact with and thereby heard about the gospel and their faith in Christ. As they went about their everyday lives, naturally speaking of the one that had saved them and having a life that testified to that reality, as they went about that everyday living, the gospel was heard everywhere, so that an apostolic missionary campaign by Paul in a future time was not necessary, because they were busy speaking about Christ. They were attractive in the way they lived, this community of faith, the realness of their walk with God, the way their life had been changed, and they were vocal about Jesus. Vocal. They weren't shamed into silence. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't, you know. Listen, I look at all these indicators of like a church that really brings glory to God and really... Look, we are growing and we are increasing in so many of these. We really are. But there are other ones that are kind of like big blind spots. And I'm telling you, this is one of them right here. It is. We need to be more evangelistic. You hear me? We need to. We need to be sharing the gospel with people. We need to be unashamed to proclaim the gospel. We need to, look, so what if someone scoffs and makes fun of you? That's not on you. That's on them. And it's not you they're rejecting, it's Jesus they're rejecting. Man, we need to be more, look, I'm just going to use this as an example. And please, you know what? I'm just going to use it. One of the easiest things you could do, I asked you to do in an email. And I have yet, maybe somebody did it, but I have yet to see anybody do it. I asked y'all to go on freegiftforlife.com and write out your testimony and put it on there and submit it. And they will send you, this company will send you cards that you can give to people after you eat out, you know, at your dinner or when you work, go to the, you know, Walmart or when you go to Kroger or whatever. And you can encourage them to read your story, which is really an opportunity for you to preach the gospel. You just give them a card. Everybody gets on the internet today. Even people who are technologically dinosaurs. Get on the internet. Nobody's done it. Why? How hard is that? That's not a hard thing to do. Why are we not doing that? Is it because we're comfortable? Is it because we like who we see at church here every Sunday and we don't have to bother anybody new? Is it because, God forbid, we might bring somebody in that will cause problems? That didn't keep you from having kids. As soon as you had a kid, the new one brought problems. Listen to me. I'm serious when I say this. It is time for us to be earnestly and effectively evangelistic. Stop acting like, well, you know, they just won't hear. You haven't even tried. You haven't even tried, a lot of you. And don't sit there and pretend you have. Listen to me. Ask yourself this honest question. When is the last time that you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody? Or were you just looking for them to say something pseudo-spiritual so you wouldn't have to say anything about Christ? Look, I'm not beating up on you. Well, yeah, I am a little. No, I'm not. I'm not. We can't say out of one corner of our mouth, hey, we want to live as a church for the glory of God. And we love worship. And we love hanging out with all the people that are in church. And we want somebody to do some evangelism. Somebody. Well, who do you think that somebody is? I'm going to help you find them. Tomorrow morning when you wash your face, look in the mirror. You found them. It's you. It's you. It's us together. And don't use the excuse, well, you know, we need to have some organized something or other. The Thessalonian church didn't have that. And we do have some organized stuff. Beloved, listen to me. It's not okay to be satisfied with, well, everybody I know here is going to heaven when we all die. And I'm good with that. It's enough. It's not enough. Look around. There are empty pews here. There shouldn't be. We're preaching the truth. We have the truth. And look, I'm not saying to you that, you know, overnight we're going to become a mega church. We're going to add 1,000 people next year. I'm not saying that. I'm not fool enough to believe that preaching the true gospel is going to result in thousands of conversions overnight. That might happen. But the pattern since after the day of Pentecost has been hard labor. And God adding as he desires those that will be saved. Paul didn't have the benefit of preaching and seeing thousands of people come to faith in Christ. He didn't. We often think that he did. We want to pretend that he did. He didn't. But he kept at it. Beloved, we need to be at it. If you really believe the gospel, how can you be satisfied to know people that are going to hell? How can you be satisfied to know family members that are going to hell? How can you be satisfied if you really believe the gospel? How can you be satisfied to remain silent when there are people that are perishing around us every single day? Well, it would take me too long to write out my testimony. Be a lot of work for me to do that. And those excuses don't hold water. You know it, and I do too. They were evangelistic. And that brings glory to God. There's more joy in heaven over the one who repents than over the 99 who do not need to. Number eight, they had true repentance. They were marked by true repentance and devotion. I'm sure Paul was overjoyed to be able to say, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." I want you to think about the order of this for just a moment. They turned to God from idols. Not from idols to God. Now, that's semantics, but it's important. It wasn't that they got fed up with their idols and then decided to give Jesus a chance. Try Jesus. You know, that bumper sticker that I hate. Try Jesus. Not about bow to Jesus. But wasn't that they became fed up with their idols and then decided to give God a chance? What happened is they came face to face with the living God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ had done for them was so beautiful and so precious to them that they turned to God in faith. And leaving their idols behind was an easy thing to do. But man, when I fell in love with my wife and I gave her a ring, proposed marriage, and she said yes, there were no other competitors from her heart, and it was easy. It was easy. Not that I was like, you know, super, you know, what is the word I'm looking for? Eligible bachelor guy. I wasn't that guy. I wasn't like the bachelor guy. I wasn't that guy. I know, it's hard to believe. But it was easy for me, man. It was easy because I found something far greater worth desiring. Look. These guys, the idols of the Thessalonians used to be carved statues and trees with altars and false god and all kinds of stuff like that. But the truth is an idol can be anything, right? We know it. You and I know it. Our hearts are idol factories, Calvin said. There's a variety of idols that attract us, money and certain people and relationships and senses of achievement, even a sense of spirituality that allows us a kind of fulfillment apart from really dealing with our sins. But here's the deal. When you really see Christ for who he is, the wonderful liberating power of his grace, and you turn to him, leaving idols behind becomes really kind of easy. When your vision is consumed with Jesus, leaving idols behind becomes kind of easy. And that's really the essence of repentance, turning from sin and turning from idols that you once loved and served in order to turn to God. Truth is, Thessalonians just weren't like everybody else anymore. They weren't wasting their time serving false idols. They were serving the living and the true God. And they weren't married to the world anymore. They discarded all their idols, the religious ones and the secular ones and the material ones and everything else, because they found Christ. Christ found them. Let me put it like, Christ found them. And they saw Christ as Lord and the one who allows no rivals and no divided affections. Because they were found in him, here's the last characteristic of the God-honoring and glorifying church. Number 9, they had an expectant hope. Paul says they were glad to serve God and, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These guys lived expecting the return of Jesus Christ at any moment. They were looking for Christ to come and rescue them from the wrath of God the Father that's coming on unbelievers. They were living like sojourners and exiles and aliens. They were ready to go at a moment's notice. And that is such freedom. Such freedom. You know, I like to read war accounts, and I was reading about some POWs during World War II, and they were asking these guys, they were doing interviews with these guys, and they were asking them, the guys that like came through it very well and the guys that came through really shattered. And here was the unique thing that I found about these guys that came through it and kind of came through it well, if you will, as well as you can come through being a POW in World War II. To a man almost, they said, I always lived every day with the hope and the expectation that I would see American troops breaking down that fence. I kept believing in my heart that I would awake one morning to see my brothers in arms rescuing me and delivering me from my condition. And the one guy, one of them that was rescued in Germany, said, and one day, my faith became sight. How about that? When you live every day with the hope, the expectation that today is the day. Today is the day. One day you're going to be right. One day you're going to be right. But what it'll do in the meantime is make you able to live a life that truly is free. You know, when you live in hope of Christ coming, that's what breaks the back of living too closely tied to this earth. That's what breaks the back of materialism. That's what kills getting caught up in, you know, amassing worldly wealth and prestige and power and position and stuff. It's that that gives clarity to life. Puts everything in its proper place. That was the church in Thessalonica. That was the Thessalonian church. But this is what a God-glorifying church looks like. This is what it looks like. They're truly saved people. Truly saved. They're making sure they are in Christ. Making sure they know the gospel and they believe it. They have evidence. They give evidence of transformed lives. That their salvation is more than head knowledge. It's affected their whole living. The church that knows with certainty their election. They understand themselves as the people of destiny, as God's chosen ones. And it doesn't make them prideful or arrogant. It makes them mindful of their responsibility. It's a church that welcomes bold and faithful preaching, that wants it and will have it no other way. A church that looks like Jesus. A church that has unwavering commitment and really is joyful. A church that is earnestly and effectively evangelistic. They don't keep the good news to themselves. The church that is full of people that are truly repentant and devoted to the Lord and full of people who live with an expectant hope. I see us becoming more and more that kind of church. But we're not perfect. We're not. We have places we need to grow. places where individually we need to grow. And if we need to grow there individually, then guess what? It's the individual that makes up the whole. We need to grow there as a whole. I can't tell you specifically where you need to shore up, what exactly, you know, what exactly you need to take from this message and apply, but I know there's something here for everybody. I know there's stuff here for me. We need to be a people that are moved by the grace of God, that are shaped by the Word and the Spirit of God, who long for God's power and long for His presence, who want His glory, who want His praise, who live with one eye to the heavens in light of Christ's soon return. And if we live like that, we'll be a people that'll bring glory to God. We'll be a people that will bring glory to God and make the name of Christ great in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, and throughout the world. So I want you to think about these things, and let's pray. Let's pray earnestly for our church, for one another, that these characteristics will be evidenced in our lives as a body. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your truth. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the way that it confronts our hearts. I'm thankful, Father God, for the way that it can't leave us. Your word will not allow us to be complacent, but makes us really take stock of who and where and what we are and who Jesus is, who you are, Father, and who we are as a result in relationship to you. I pray right now that you would take the words that have been preached and that you would apply them to the hearts of every single person in this room. I pray, Father, for the one here that doesn't know Christ, who maybe has been attending church, but doesn't really know Jesus Christ, who needs once and for all to be done with the sin that has mastered their hearts and the desire, Lord, to lead themselves and to be their own God and their own King. And I pray, Father, they would have eyes. Every single person in this room that doesn't know you, would now, you would grant them by your Spirit eyes to see the seriousness of their sin, their lost condition, the way they're separated from you, and the gift of grace that you have provided in Jesus Christ, so that through faith in Jesus' death for their sins and burial and resurrection to pay the penalty of their sins and to give to them, you know, the righteousness of Christ, that they could be saved through faith in Him. I pray, Lord, right now that you would move in the hearts of those people. And I pray for those that are a part of this body and those who, Lord, are becoming a part of this body. I pray that you would just examine our hearts today in light of these truths. And Lord, bring to our hearts conviction that we might respond rightly. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.